Okay, so Elder Huey here is going to be teaching us.
My first name is Elder, my last name is Huey.
Our brother Huey, Dr. Huey, is going to be teaching on in his
seat. That's what some of the kids of the church call me, actually.
Really?
Right. Dr. Kids, Huey? Yeah, because the parents told me about it.
So I can't believe how quickly the weeks have flown by. And actually, I think this is literally the first class that I've been able to come here without a mask because I'm not coughing anymore. Yeah. If you look back at our first meeting, like I was like coughing during the teaching, and then every subsequent week, everyone was probably teaching here with an So I'll turn it over to our brother Huey to go over this topic for us.
All right. Well, congratulations on making it through almost the entire class of a Foundations for Marriage class. And I wanted to pray one more time.
Lord, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the chance for us to be together and to worship you, and even this morning in our little session here to talk about some important topics, God. And we thank you that you are not silent in the areas of intimacy and sex. And so we pray, God, that we would do justice to something that you created. And that we would not be hesitant to talk about the things that you created. You created everything, and you created it, and it was good. And so we're grateful for that, Lord, and we pray that you would bless our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, so handouts over there. I don't know if you guys got a handout over there. We'll start with a quote and then a few disclaimers, okay? So the quote is from Al Mohler. You may be familiar with him. He says this, Christians, and you have Al in your handout there, Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence or a reluctance or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation. Whatever God made is good, and every good thing God made has an intended purpose that ultimately reveals his own glory. When conservative Christians respond to sex with ambivalence or embarrassment, we slander the goodness of God and hide God's glory, which is intended to be revealed in the right use of creation's gifts. Therefore, our first responsibility is to point all persons towards the right use of God's good gifts and the legitimacy of sex and marriage as one vital aspect of God's intention in marriage from the beginning. So I can't say it better than Al Mohler, right? But it really does like frame the discussion fairly well, because I think in Christian circles, like, sex is like, you don't want to talk about it, right? It's dirty, it's bad, it's foreign, it's like, you know, it's private, it's completely private, but like, the Bible has a lot to say about it, and our world has so much to say also. And so we as Christians need to talk about it to kind of undo all the programming that the world has tried to fill our minds with in the area of intimacy and sex. So that's why I think that quote from Al Mohler is really good in terms of framing the discussion. And we need to talk about it because God created it good, and it's been, of course, tainted by the world, and so we need to kind of almost reclaim it from a biblical perspective. So some disclaimers, I think you might even have that on your handout. I'm not an expert. I don't presume to be a sex expert. I usually only give this talk because no one else wants to, right?
And
I'm a doctor, so I guess maybe I talk about this
He's
at work.
Been doing
so
it for many, many years.
I'm the only one who's ever given this talk at Cornerstone, right? So like even before I was married, maybe. Right? So anyways, it's a weird thing,
no, that's true.
Right? I don't know. So we've been married. We just celebrated our 17th anniversary. We've been about the same as you guys, right?
20? Really?
I think it was their MC or something like that for
you. Yes,
you were.
So we're 17 years. We're a little bit behind you guys. But I have learned a lot from studying this teaching. So the goal is to have a practical and biblical discussion about intimacy and sex in a way that's not stumbling, of course, obviously, for our engaged couples. So we don't want to be vulgar. We don't even want to be especially clinical about it. But you'll see some clinical pictures because I'm a doctor, so it's better that way. But the Bible does have a lot to say about marriage, and we're charged with giving you the whole counsel of God. So that's kind of what we're trying to do. Wisdom would dictate that this subject be taught towards the end of an engagement period. So then we got married couples, of course, obviously, so that's fine. But so that's why it's at the end, right? And even for people who are listening online or recording, we usually try to tackle this topic closer towards the end of engagement, just for purity's sake. All right, so you guys have outlines in front of you. There's two parts. So this is the part that's intimacy, sex, and the glory of God. And the second part will be mostly on the PowerPoint, which is fertility, birth control, and decisions, and the glory of God also. So for this first part of the teaching, I borrowed heavily from this book, and I think I quoted the book, it's listed there here as resource, Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. I mean, that is a title that only John Piper could write, right? Sex and Supremacy of Christ. But it's appropriate for John Piper to write that. And then part two on fertility and birth control, which I'll introduce a little bit later. And the last disclaimer is that, you know, in a group this size, in a group almost any size, there are people who may have either fallen into sexual sin or be victims of sexual sin. So I want to be very careful and slow down at this part, because I know that it can be some, you know, the word that we use sometimes is triggering, or it can be stumbling in some measure. And so there are a couple of verses here just to kind of guide our thoughts as we talk about intimacy and sex in the context of recognizing that, you know, what are the statistics? It's like between 25 and 40% of women have been victims of sexual sin or sexual assault. So we recognize that in the church, and we want to be mindful of those things. But for those who have fallen into sexual sin, there's hope in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're familiar with this. If anyone is Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's hope in Christ. And in Christ, what this world has tainted can be redeemed. And even our own sin can be redeemed in Christ. And so that's the hope that we have in the gospel. That's the hope that we have in a sovereign and loving God. All right, so room number one under outline here, intimacy requires revelation. So that's the first fill in the blank. Intimacy requires revelation. And letter A under that is God's revelation of himself to us in his word through Jesus Christ enables us to have an intimate relationship with him, right? So obviously if God didn't reveal himself to us in any way, right, it would be hard for us to have a relationship with him. But to the degree in which he has revealed himself to us through creation, through what has been made, through his son Jesus Christ, through his word, right? He's revealed himself to us in so many different ways so that we can have a relationship with him. And that principle translates to the marriage relationship also. But 1 John 1:1-4, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, talking about the incarnation of Christ. The life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Right? And so these things, Christ has revealed himself to us, obviously for our salvation, but also so that our joy may be complete. So letter B is the application of this principle. To the degree that a husband and wife reveal themselves to each other, right, that's the fill in the blank here, to the degree that a husband and wife reveal themselves to each other on all the different levels, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially even, sexually, of course, to that degree, will they be able to have intimacy? And so if there's an area of your life where, like, don't share with your partner, like, I've got my own finances, right, and my own bank account, my own credit cards, and all that kind of stuff, and I keep that separate from my partner, like, there's going to be a barrier there. There's going to be a problem in intimacy because this whole other part of your life, whatever it is, whether it's finances or even work or other relationships, it's going to be a barrier in your intimacy. So it's to the degree that a husband and wife reveal themselves to each other, to that degree will they be able to have intimacy. I'm not just talking about sexual intimacy, of course, I'm talking about relational intimacy. All right. Room number two, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And so I'm sure that Albert talked about this in his Biblical Institution of Marriage, the first session, maybe the second session, because the first session was a lunch, but the second session. Anyways, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, right? We see that in Ephesians 5. I'm sure Albert talked about that, that the relationship between the husband and the wife mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ is the head of the church who exercises sacrificial love, giving himself up for her, to sanctify her, to wash her, the water of the word, so that he can present her to himself, and husbands are called to do the same thing, right, for our wives. And wife, like the church, is called to submit to her husband joyfully in everything, to respect him, knowing that this is how she obeys God, is sanctified and flourishing. So marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that because Albert spent a whole session talking about that. All right, letter three, Roman numeral three. Sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God and Christ more fully. It's kind of a weird statement again. So we ended the whole from Piper, so that's why it makes sense, which I'll explain a little bit more. But sexuality is designed by God as a way to know God and Christ more fully. This is a quote from Piper. I think you have it on your handout. God made us powerfully sexual so that he would be more deeply knowable. How does that make sense? We were given the power to know each other sexually so that we might have some hint of what it will be like to know Christ supremely. God means for human sexual life to be a pointer, a foretaste, or a shadow of our relationship with him. And it doesn't mean that we have, you know, sexual relations with God or anything like that. That's not a Christian thought, but it means that the intimacy and the ecstasy of a relationship in marriage is a foretaste or points to what it is to know God fully. So we see, just say some examples, Ezekiel 16, the book of Hosea. We see that Israel is depicted as a woman, a married woman who forsakes her marriage vows, turns to a life of adultery, abusive lovers, and prostitution. God, of course, is the Savior. He's the loving husband who not only initiates reconciliation with his wife, his wayward wife, but he forgives her, he redeems her, he makes a new and everlasting covenant with her. He pays off all her debts, and he atones for his sins. He atones for her sins. So God created this image, right, and these relationships, male and female, with personhood, with sexual passions, so that when he comes to us in this world, we would have these powerful images, relationships, so that we can kind of understand the promises and pleasures of our relationship with God. So that's why we have relationships, right? I've thought about the question too, like, you know what? Even as we get into like reproduction a little bit, like, how come God didn't make us to like reproduce like clones or like binary fission? We're just like, zzz, and we split into two, like, right? You know, it's the scientist nerd in me that thinks about those things, right? But God created relationships with a divine plan and a divine purpose, right? And even like husband-wife relationships and father-son, mother-daughter relationships to mimic the relationship in the Trinity, right? So we would have an understanding, some sort of understanding. If we reproduced by binary fission, we didn't have family members in the same way that we do, then we'd be hard to understand the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, what it means for God the Father to sacrifice his only Son. So that's one of the reasons why I think that God has us reproduce the way we do. All right. And the last one here, or at least number four on my page, knowing God in Christ more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. So this fill in the blank is guarding and guiding. So knowing God in Christ more fully is designed as a way of guarding and guiding our sexuality. So the negative ramification of that, or the converse, is true too. Misuses of our sexuality, whether they be adultery, fornication, even illicit fantasies, masturbation, pornography, homosexual behavior, rape, child abuse, all those kinds of things, right? They conceal or distort the true knowledge of God in Christ. So misuses of sexuality distort the true knowledge of God in Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 25 and 28. I think you have it on your handout. Romans 1. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So again, misuses of sexuality conceal or distort the true knowledge of God in Christ. But the positive of that statement is true also. The true knowledge of God in Christ serves to prevent the misuses of sexuality. So it's both, right? If you pervert sexuality, it obscures the knowledge of God, right? That's right, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth in their sin. But the flip side is true too. To the degree that we are living in Christ and we have a right relationship with him,
because that's the degree to which our sexuality can be either redeemed or preserved, purified. So that's what letter B is. The true knowledge of God in Christ serves to prevent the misuses of our sexuality. And there's a couple of verses for that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. 2 Peter 1:3-4, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So as we grow in sanctification, as we grow in the true knowledge of God, the allure of sexual sin will become less and less as we become conformed more and more into his image. So it works both ways. All right. Next, I think this is a sub-point here. Knowing the supremacy of Christ enlarges the soul so that sex and its little thrills becomes as small as they really are. So that's filling right there, small as they really are. Knowing the supremacy of Christ enlarges the soul so that sex and its little thrills become as small as they really are. So it's inevitable that the human heart, which was created to be staggered by the supremacy of Christ, But instead, in this world, we have just all kinds of entertainment that's, you know, minuscule compared to Christ. But it's natural that the human heart would reach for different buzzes, natural buzzes, right? So whether it's drugs or whether it's sex, we see that people in this world are looking for that buzz, that endorphin rush, right? The dopamine rush. So we understand that. But the cure is to be intellectually, emotionally staggered by the supremacy of Christ in all things. And so when we take a look at sex in the big picture of things, in light of who Christ is and what he's done, it puts sex in its proper place. But our world obviously has elevated sex to be like this, like the number one thing in the world. The most important thing, of course. I think at some point under that here, knowing the supremacy of Christ saves our sexuality from sin by empowering us to suffer. That's the fill in the blank there. Suffer. Knowing the supremacy of Christ saves our sexuality from sin by empowering us to suffer. And it's not suffer like huge amounts of suffering, not talking about persecution, but suffering in terms of like saying no to self, saying no to some desires, saying no to some curiosities. We must suffer in order to be sexually pure. Matthew 5, right, from Sermon on the Mount, here, verse 27-30. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So again, it is the idea that we have to suffer and be diligent and almost like extreme, right, in our desire to resist temptation and lust. And then number three, subpoint number three under that, but God has provided intimacy in marriage as a means to protect our purity. God has provided intimacy in marriage as a means to protect our purity. And this is a relief, I think, especially to guys that are single still. Because I grew up in the church, they always said, like, getting married doesn't help at all with lust. And that was so discouraging. Like, it doesn't help at all. Like, no, it doesn't help at all. It never takes away lust. And there's probably some little bit of truth to that. I mean, it doesn't take it away altogether, but God has provided the marriage relationship and sex in marriage as a means or as an avenue or as an outlet for that desire. But it does help. I mean, it doesn't take it away completely, but it certainly does help. And that's why it says in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7, right? But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman have her own husband, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Right? So that there is that provision that God has created and designed perfectly as an outlet to protect our purity. So there's some hope for all of us. All right, number 5. sex is good, and we alluded to this in Al Mohler's quote, sex is good because the God who created sex is good. The gigantic secret of joy of sex is this. Sex is good because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified greatly when we receive his gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way that he meant for it to be enjoyed. Because, right, any gift, right? You give your kids a gift and they're like, oh, they play with this gift for like 3 or 4 weeks, right? That's about as long as my kids play with a gift. But when they play with that gift, right, like it, and they say, oh, thank you so much for this airplane, Dad. It's the best. I love it. Or whatever it is, right? It gives honor to the person who gave the gift. And so in the same way that when sex is used properly and appreciated in the way that God made it, meant for it to be, it gives honor and glory back to the person who gave it, which is God. So pleasure in sex is not sinful or forbidden, but rather praised and encouraged. And I think in Christianity, too, we have to kind of deprogram ourselves in a sense, right? Because sometimes women who and girls and even men who grew up in the church in Christian culture, like sex is, again, like I said before, it's dirty, it's forbidden, right? And it's shameful. But, and it can be when it's not used the way that God designed it. But when used the way that God designed it, then it's honorable and it's good and it's glorifying to God and it's a gift. And so we have to kind of deprogram our minds from the way that we were raised, if we were raised in a culture that looked down upon sex and said sex was dirty and those kinds of things. And on the flip side, we have to deprogram our minds from how the world has programmed us as well. But anyways, the principle is that sex is good because the God who created sex is good, right? Gosh, we gotta keep going. So I'm gonna skip the review. We're gonna go on to Roman numeral 6. This is taken from, Roman numeral 6 is taken from C.J. Mahaney's book, chapter 7, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know. And the next one is written by his wife, What Every Christian Wife Needs to Know. So just briefly, because our time is short here. Letter A is read the Song of Solomon, which I still haven't read, actually. But in his lifetime, Solomon would produce 3,000 proverbs and more than 1,000 songs and hymns. The son of a legendary king and a great king himself, he is esteemed in scripture as the wisest man who has ever lived, right? And yet, his Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is nothing less than an unblushing celebration of sex in marriage. It is an entire book of the Bible devoted to the promotion of sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage. 8 chapters, not just a couple of verses, right? God gave us 8 chapters, a whole book of the Bible that talks about intimacy. Right, C.J. Mahaney says this, in order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body. This, gentlemen, is a truth that can change your marriage. Nothing kindles romance in a marriage like a husband who knows how to touch the heart and mind of his wife before he touches her body. And the next subpoint is part of that. Understanding your wife means studying her, right? And you guys are familiar with that verse. 1 Peter 3, husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. And so that word for understanding is the word in the original language, gnosis, right? And if you speak Spanish, there's 2 words in Spanish for knowledge, right? Saber, right? Which is like, you know, I know how to like fix a car, right? Yo sé, right? I know how to fix a car. And conocer, which is like I have a relational information, a relational knowledge of somebody, right? So husbands are not just to saber their wives, have a like a working knowledge of their wife, but supposed to have an intimate conocer or gnosko, an understanding, a relational understanding and knowledge of their wife. So understanding your wife means studying her. The next subpoint under that is carefully composed words and creative compliments. Carefully composed words and creative compliments are key to consistent growth in romance. It's found in the regular use of carefully composed words and creative compliments. And so I think you guys had teachings on communications before, right? So we'll leave it at that.
I mean,
even this morning, my wife and I were talking about how thankful we are for each other, right? And the gift that. Yeah, sure. Sure. Yeah, it turns into intimacy. Sure, that's totally fine. I mean, yeah,
it's fun to hear actually how what other people in a church refer to their husband and wife as. I know some people who refer to each other as dear. I've seen honey and sweetheart and all kinds of other different things. You know, but whatever works. You know, whatever works.
This is the first time I think I've ever seen you start to get embarrassed. I'm impressed.
You can. I'll prepare. Right. Number two, continue the pursuit. Continue the pursuit. And I think, and this is a good reminder for me, and it's a good reminder for people who've been married for a while, right? Like, when you're dating, right, there's like, there's a pursuit. There is like, you know, you're like pursuing her, right? You're trying to win her, right? I told Susan when we were dating, like, I want to earn her trust and win her heart. That was my, like, goal, right? And so often we get married, like, okay, it's done. I won that battle, let's move on to other things. Or I won that war, I move on to other things, right? But it's a reminder for married guys and a reminder for guys that are engaged, even after you get married and after she says yes, to continue the pursuit. So there's a list of things here as possible ideas, date nights, phone calls, notes, letters, email, gifts, flowers, getaway, surprises, all those kinds of things to continue the pursuit. I think that's a good reminder for guys, I think. I need to think about that right now. All right, letter C, the principle of mutual satisfaction. The principle of mutual satisfaction. 1 Corinthians 7, but because of immoralities, we talked about this verse already, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband, and the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So this is a principle of mutual monogamy, that you own one another, right? And there is a reciprocal duty, the reciprocal responsibility of satisfaction and ownership, right? So when I got married, my wife says, like, your clothes are changing, your hair is changing, right? Like, all these things. Oh, yeah, definitely. So, because it's not my own, right? And so the way that I dress, the way that, you know, actually, she started even before we got married. My dress and my hair. But she's like, and my shoes. I used to love these clogs, right? Physicians wear these, right? They're dance go clogs, right? And they were like, they're good for your posture, they're good for your feet, you can slip them on and off. She's like, since we got married, gone. Done, right? So now, 15 years later, right? Maybe now we've been married 17 years, but 15 years later, she's like, you know what? If you want to get clogs and leave my work, that'd be okay with me. So I was like, yes, honey. You know. Right, exactly. So, but the principle is, right, is like, what does she care about, right? And it's not my own, right? I don't belong to myself in that sense anymore. And so the way that I dress, the way I do my hair, haircuts, all that kind of stuff is based on her preferences. All right. Letter D, guidelines for refraining. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent or at a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So refraining from sexual intimacy, the principles are, we'll talk about this again when we get to the women, mutual agreement, it's temporary, a specific amount of time, and for the purpose of prayer. Right? Not because of busyness, not because of fatigue, not because of children, not even because of conflict. But those are the guidelines for refraining. All right, I'll just keep going. Number 7, Carolyn Mahaney, chapter 9. This is from the same book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, what every Christian wife needs to know, right? So again, this she got that from her book, The Feminine Appeal. She wrote that book. So just a few points for the wives. Number 1, be attractive. The husband in Song of Solomon was captivated by his wife's beauty. Song of Songs 1:115, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Song of Solomon 7:6, how beautiful and delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. And the balance is in 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So not just merely external, but also, of course, the heart. And in the same way that husbands are to defer to their wives, the wives are to defer to their husbands. Ask your husband what is attractive to him. Don't ask that question, does this make you look fat? try to pass that question. Number two, be available. We are to give ourselves, this is Carolyn Mahaney speaking again, we are to give ourselves without qualification and not withhold the pleasure of sex. The only exception to this rule is for the activity of prayer, and then only by mutual agreement and for a limited time. We must heed this admonition and offer no excuses. As I once heard a man say, quote, I've heard many excuses for not having sex, not in the mood, headache, too tired, don't have time, but prayer and fasting has never been one of them. So a related topic to this, and we see this sometimes in marriage counseling, which we see this often in marriage counseling, is especially for wives, not to manipulate with sex or to use sex as leverage. So that's just an admonition. All right, number three, be anticipatory. In Song of Solomon's chapter 5, we see that the wife was yearning, longing, even fantasizing about her husband. So Carolyn Mahaney says this, another common reason for a lack of sexual desire is fatigue. Although weariness is a reality in many seasons of our lives, it is probably and most pronounced when a woman is caring for small children. She says this, recently I had a conversation with a young first-time mother. Quote, before our baby was born, she explained, I had plenty of time to romance my husband, clean my home, and cook delicious meals. But now there are days I'm still in my bathrobe at 3 o'clock in the afternoon because I spent all my morning caring for our newborn. So how do I keep my husband a priority when my child requires so much time and attention? She asked. And Carolyn Mahaney's quote, again, this is her quote, honey, I replied, fix your husband a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for dinner and give him great sex after dinner, and he will feel prized by you. Number four, be aggressive. We also need to be aggressive in our pursuit of our husbands. We discover in the Song of Solomon that the husband and wife equally initiated the lovemaking experience and were equally aggressive during sex. The responsibility to initiate lovemaking doesn't rest solely with our husbands. As wives, we should initiate as well. Number five, last one, be adventurous. Finally, we should cultivate surprise and excitement in our physical relationship. We should be adventurous. I don't know who Joe Dillo is, but she's quoting Joe Dillo. The woman who would never think of serving her husband the same frozen television dinner every evening sometimes serves him the same frozen sexual response every night. Sex, like supper, loses much of its flavor when it becomes predictable. But that's the quote from Joe Dillo anyways. All right, I think there's probably a little list on there. I mean, I can email this out to the premarital couples or everybody if you want, but there's a list of discussion topics to talk about with your mentor couple, if you're so inclined. There are some questions that are specific for the husband and some that are specific for the wife. In the old days, Carolyn would remind me that we used to break up into like, you know, men's and women's groups and kind of talk about issues among the men and among the women. We don't have that available in this context, but I'll send you some of that information. Okay. Any questions about that first? We're going to transition now to the second part of the talk, which is fertility, birth control decisions, and the glory of God. And so, like, I've been giving this talk for a long time also, and you'll see a little bit of the background of it. I've given it at a number of churches, because churches sometimes ask questions about what people's perspectives are on birth control. And I've given it even in medical settings, too, not with all the Bible verses, of course, but because the science is solid. So here, this is my family. Fertility, birth control decisions, and the glory of God. This is our Christmas picture. When I give a talk in medical settings, we have to disclose if we have any financial interest. We have no financial disclosures. All right, so this is where it kind of gets a little bit clinical, right? It's not going to be graphic, but it's going to be a little bit clinical. There are various methods of birth control, and I'm sorry that they just changed the TV out. We used to be that big, giant TV, and like the week that we used this, I was like, I walked in, I was like, oh man, where's that TV? It's downstairs in Pebbles, but anyways, I apologize that it's got a smaller screen today, but hopefully you can still see it. So all the various forms of birth control methods, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here. So we're going to start with definition of terms. I'll just run through them really fast. You would think that some of these terms are self-evident, but it is controversial, which I'll talk about a little bit later, because the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, they've changed the definition of some of these terms, which is a little bit interesting. So when we use the word conception, it means the process of becoming pregnant involving fertilization, right? Conception. I think generically, when we talk about conception, we just mean an egg and a sperm coming together, fertilization, right? That is conception. But we'll see later that that has been changed. Fertilization, the act, these are from, you know, Merriam-Webster, an act or process of fecundation, insemination, or pollination. It's not used technically. The process of union of two gametes whereby the somatic chromosome number is restored and the development of the new individual is initiated. So just the technical, but an egg has 23 chromosomes, a sperm has 23 chromosomes. They come together, it's 46. All of the somatic cells of our bodies have 46 chromosomes, right? So we are literally half of our parents in terms of genetic material, right? Half of mom, half of dad, 23, 23, together is 46, okay? Pregnant, it's kind of weird that you'd have to define this, but containing an unborn young within the body is the term pregnant. Abortion, this is where it starts to get a little bit interesting. And this whole week I've heard on the radio a lot of information about abortion and mifepristone and the Supreme Court rulings and all that kind of stuff. And this is the first year I've ever given this talk after Roe versus Wade has been overturned, actually, right? I've always given this talk before in the world of Roe versus Wade, but this is the first time I've given this talk after the overturning of Roe versus Wade in the country, but not in all the states. It's weird. All right. Abortion, the termination of a pregnancy after, accompanied by, resulting in, or closely followed by the death of the embryo or fetus as a spontaneous expulsion of a human fetus during the first 12 weeks of gestation, induced expulsion of a human fetus. So that 12 weeks is just in the dictionary here, but obviously we know that there are many states that allow late-term third trimester abortions. A zygote, that's a technical term. A zygote is the cell formed by the union of two gametes. Gametes is the sex cell. So a sperm and an egg get together. It's a fertilized egg. That's what we say in generic parlance. The technical term is a zygote. Okay, a fertilized egg is a zygote. So we'll get to that. Life begins at fertilization. I mean, from a scientific perspective, right, like life clearly begins at fertilization. Single-celled zygote is 46. I said that already, 23. Skip that one. Zygote is a stage of development, just like an embryo, a fetus, an infant, a toddler, a child, an adolescent, an adult. It is a stage of development. Unborn child possesses separate circulatory, nervous, and endocrine systems. Fetal heartbeat is detectable at 6.2 weeks gestation. 6.2 weeks gestation, most women don't even know they're pregnant, right? And yet the fetal heartbeat can be detected at that point. That's about 4 weeks after fertilization. This is the argument against the fetus being, quote unquote, just a part of a woman's body. If you perform an autopsy on a pregnant woman, you will find two noses, four legs, two sets of fingerprints, two brains, two circulatory systems, two skeletal systems. Half the time, if it's a male baby, she, quote unquote, will also have testicles and a penis. If you say that's just part of a woman's body. God's view in early life, right? Before the children were born, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? Right? This is Rebecca talking about the twins. Genesis 30, verse 2, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Hosea 12, 3, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity, he contended with God again, Jacob and Esau. Job 10, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and you would destroy me. Remember now that you have made me as clay, and you would turn me into dust. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. A very popular one, Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God has a perspective on people before they're born, right? What this world would call fetuses or, zygotes. God has a perspective. And he has regard for unborn babies. All right, so more. See. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. This is God talking to Jeremiah. Right? And even Christ himself. Right? The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Right? So even Christ in his incarnation went through these stages of development, right? From conception, right, to implantation, which we'll talk about, to birth, obviously. All right. So the interesting thing about this talk actually is that it's a talk that talks about how do people get pregnant. And so as we learn about that, we can talk about how we can prevent pregnancy and actually how we can get pregnant. So some people struggle with fertility. It's a very huge industry in our country, fertility. And so as we understand the principles of this, we can look at it from both sides. If we understand how people get pregnant, we can understand how to prevent pregnancy when we want to. But we understand that God is also, we recognize that God is obviously sovereignly in control. So you can do all you want. If you want to, if God wants you to get pregnant, you're going to get pregnant, right? And the flip side of it is actually if for people who are having a hard time getting pregnant, you understand the principles of how people get pregnant, you can help you become more successful in getting pregnant too. So the maximal probability of conception during one menstrual cycle is about 30%. 50 to 60% of all conceptions advance beyond 20 weeks of gestation. Of the pregnancies that are lost, this is important, 75% of the pregnancies that are lost represent a failure of implantation. We'll define implantation in just a second. Ovulation occurs on or about the 14th day of a woman's menstrual cycle in general. So this is a very busy slide, and I apologize for it, but we are going to talk about it a little bit, okay? And so just to give you a little bit, x-axis, y-axis, orientation to the slide, okay? The x-axis here is days of a month, right? So the days of a month of a woman's menstrual cycle, starting with day zero, which is the first day of her bleeding period, okay? So I apologize, we're getting technical here, but this is representing what's going on in the endometrium inside the woman's uterus, and she is bleeding off this thickness of tissue from here to here. It's thick and it becomes thin in the days of her bleeding, zero through five, okay? Section four is what's going on of hormones in the blood, right? So the levels of estrogen and progesterone in the blood. Letter three and number three is what's going on in the ovaries. The ovaries are going through, an egg is going through a cycle every month as well. Pituitary hormones, we'll talk about just briefly, just to know that these are hormones that come from a part of the brain right behind your eyes, and the pituitary, and that these hormone levels, when they spike, the LH and the FSH, when they spike, it triggers ovulation, right? And all of that's controlled by the hypothalamus, which is higher in the brain and that kind of stuff. So we'll talk about it too much. But so these are all the different things that are happening in the body, right? It's amazing the way that God has created and designed these things in order for fertility, for pregnancy to occur, right? And these things are happening in a woman's body every month, right? This is like a totally different. And this, on the one hand, like they're the same species as men, but on the other hand, it's like a totally different creature. Totally different creature, okay? So anyways, this is what's going on. We'll talk about it in a little bit more, but suffice it to say, hormonal type of contraceptives or hormonal type of birth control messes with the different levels of the hormones that are in the bloodstream, right, in the body. And it tricks a woman's body into thinking that it's pregnant already, and so it suppresses this surge of hormones that triggers ovulation. So that's one of the ways that it works. We'll get into that. All right, so let's talk about normal conception, fertilization, and early pregnancy.
Check
the time. 10 minutes, okay, great. We're never going to finish. All right, normal conception, right? If fertilization is to occur, it must do so within 24 to 48 hours after ovulation. Okay? So for people who are trying to get pregnant, right, they are timing ovulation, and they're timing intercourse to be right around the time of ovulation, so that they can get pregnant. So if fertilization has occurred, it must do so within the first 2 days of ovulation. This usually occurs inside the fallopian tube. So this is a schematic representation of female anatomy. Sperm needs to kind of get all the way up here in the fallopian tubes in order for an egg that gets released from the ovary to be fertilized here in the fallopian tubes, and then it migrates down here into the endometrium and then gets implanted. You've heard of tubal pregnancies before, right? Tubal pregnancies or ectopic pregnancies, where a fertilized egg doesn't implant in the right place, it implants in the tube, right? The fallopian tube, that's why it's called a tubal pregnancy, and that can be very dangerous. It's usually, it's not consistent with a pregnancy, a successful pregnancy. Sperm remains viable in the female genital tract for about 5 to 7 days. And so there is a window of time that a woman is most fertile, and so for people who are trying to get pregnant, you want to time their ovulation, you want to have sex first the day before, the day of, the day after, in order for sperm to be available when a woman ovulates, okay? 2 to 3 days after fertilization, the embryo reaches the uterine cavity. We said before that, again, this is a schematic representation. A fertilized egg occurs in the fallopian tube, and then it migrates down here into the endometrium and the uterine cavity. It takes a few days for it to migrate there. The embryo begins to implant into the endometrium at day 6 to 7. Implantation is complete by day 10. This is a key event in fertility and early pregnancy loss. Failed implantation is a major limiting factor in assisted reproduction. So I don't know if you've had any friends who've done in vitro fertilization before, but what they do sometimes is they take fertilized eggs, call them petri dish, not a petri dish, but fertilized eggs, you put them inside a woman's endometrium, and they're hoping for them to implant. Right? That's the critical step in vitro fertilization of a woman becoming pregnant. And it's a critical step in natural fertilization as well, for that implantation of a fertilized egg. So I'm not going to go through all the details of this, but this is another representation. You see here the fertilized egg, the sperm, fertilization occurs here in the fallopian tubes. It migrates down here. We say by day 10 is when it implants into the uterus. Okay, so optimal endometrial receptivity for implantation occurs on day 24 of the menstrual cycle. So again, as the woman's hormones change throughout the month, she's bled this off for the first 5 days of her cycle, and then throughout the rest of the month, it becomes thicker and thicker and thicker. We see that there are blood vessels that are forming, and what it's doing is it's preparing the endometrium for implantation. That occurs about day 20 to 24 of the menstrual cycle. This corresponds to day 6 to 10 after ovulation right here. All right, skip that. These are just early pictures of fetuses, 50 days, 56, 57 days, 54 days. All right, let's talk about hormonal contraceptives, mechanisms of actions. Two main methods of hormonal contraception: combined estrogen plus progesterone and progesterone only. So with our advances in technology and science and medicine, we can give hormones to women to trick their bodies into thinking that they're pregnant or to preventing pregnancy, as we talked about. And there's two main methods. One is estrogen plus progesterone, and the other one is progesterone only. And this is from the physician's desk reference. We're now going to talk about kind of the mechanism of action. How do these things work on a cellular level to prevent pregnancy? Combination oral contraceptives act by suppression of gonadotropins, those are hormones. Although the primary mechanism of this action is inhibition of ovulation, other alterations include changes in the cervical mucus, which increases the difficulty of sperm entering into the uterus, and changes in the endometrium, which reduce the likelihood of implantation. So it's a mouthful, we'll break it down step by step. This is another, saying the same thing from a different reference, okay? So to break it down into three different things, okay? The principal mechanism of oral contraceptive action is inhibition of the hypothalamus and the anterior pituitary, which results in suppression of the mid-cycle LH surge. So what that's saying is we give you hormones for the women, you won't have this peak. If you won't have this peak, you won't ovulate. Okay? And that seems like a reasonable thing. You can prevent ovulation, and there's no egg present to get fertilized, right? So that's the first thing that birth control pills do. The second thing that they do is this: oral contraceptives alter profoundly the structure of the endometrium. These endometrial patterns are inconsistent with the normal implantation of the fertilized egg. And this is where I think a lot of Christians pause, and should pause, because if we prevent a fertilized egg from implanting, some people would consider that an early abortion. Okay. American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology wouldn't, but most Christians, if we say that life begins at fertilization, if you can somehow prevent a fertilized egg from implanting, some people would say that's like an abortion. And that's concerning. The last thing here is at the cervical level, oral contraceptives prevent the changes that normally occur at the time of ovulation. It is postulated that these changes make the mucus hostile to the passage of spermatozoa. So three things. Number one is suppressing ovulation, which seems like that's okay, right? Number two is preventing implantation, which is a little bit worrisome. Number three is decreasing sperm motility, which seems like that would be okay also, right? Because it is preventing fertilization. But the concern is anything that happens after fertilization could be considered an abortion. All right, some statistics, all right? We don't have time to go through all of them. But the thought is this: if these three mechanisms of actions are preventing pregnancy, we know that women on the birth control pill still get pregnant, right? Which means that all three of these mechanisms of actions failed, right? And what's hard to measure, it's hard to measure when somebody doesn't get pregnant, which is the mechanism of action that was operative in that case. Does that make sense? it's really hard to determine that. And that's where a lot of Christians will have a question about hormonal contraception and their mechanism of action, because is it potentially abortifacient, right? That's the whole controversy. All right. And even the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology recognizes this, as they say this here. The progestin component of oral contraceptives causes changes in the cervical mucus and the endometrium that enhance the anti-fertility of oral contraceptives should ovulation occur. So they're recognizing that on a birth control pill, ovulation could occur, but the progestin component of the birth control pill will, they don't get into specifics, but they say enhance the anti-fertility, which is really saying decreasing sperm motility and preventing implantation, right? And so there's some other quotes in here from different, and these are secular resources that talks about these things. Right, Williams Obstetrics, progestins produce an endometrium that is unfavorable to blastocyst or fertilized egg implantation, right? Again, this is a secular thing. All right, so this is the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology. They changed the definition of terms. This is what I mentioned in the beginning. So they say that conception is not the fertilization of an egg and a sperm, right? They say that conception is now implantation of the fertilized egg. So they changed the definition, I think, in a convenient way for them. Fertilization, in their mind, is still the union of a sperm and ovum. Pregnancy is the state of conception to expulsion of the products of that conception. So abortion defined by the CDC. The CDC, Center for Disease Control, they define an induced abortion as a procedure intended to terminate a suspected or known intrauterine pregnancy and to produce a non-viable fetus at any gestational age. But the recent definition of an abortion is any device or drug that acts after implantation is conventionally regarded as an abortifacient rather than a contraceptive. Right? So take a step back. When we use the word contraceptive, right, in my mind, normal parlance, that means anti or contra conception, right? Contraception, right? But if it prevents implantation of a fertilized egg, it's actually, in my mind, not really preventing conception, right? That's after conception. That's preventing implantation. So in order to fix that, they changed the definition of what conception is to implantation, right? So they call it a contraception. I prefer not to call it a contraceptive because I think it is misleading, right? I'll call it a birth control pill. Preventing birth is not necessarily preventing conception. Does that make sense? It's a little bit
basically just like jumping over implantation, right?
Right.
It's combining implantation and conception.
Right. But I think that when we say the word conception, when we think about conception, we just mean an egg and a sperm getting together, that's fertilization, right? But they change that to mean implantation. So that's why it's controversial. There's more controversy, it says. All right, so I'm not going to go through that. Other contraceptives, there's lots of different things. I prescribe these things here. The NuvaRing, the monthly injectable, Lunel actually is taken off the market because too many people were getting pregnant on that. Transdermal patch, OrthoEvra, anything that has estrogen and progesterone in it has the same three mechanisms of action, potentially. All right. All right. Emergency contraception, Plan B, morning after pills, right? So this is like, you don't even need a prescription for this, right? 13-year-old can go to a pharmacist and ask for a Plan B quote-unquote contraception, right, without parents' permission, right? And no prescription is needed in our country. That's the Plan B, the morning after pill. Mifepristone, which used to be called RU486, I don't know if you remember that growing up, because it was very controversial at the time. It's the abortion pill, right? But it's been legalized for 23 years. It was in 2020 when this was legalized. Mifepristone, and you know, recently it's been in the news. So the Supreme Court just did an injunction yesterday, I think, or 2 days ago, to block the lower court's ruling from Texas to enable mifepristone to be still available to everybody. Right. So that's what's going on right now in the world. All right, 10 o'clock. Finish up. All right. So there's different types of contraceptives. IUD, the intrauterine device. It's really hard to nail down what the IUD does for the manufacturer, right? The manufacturer. There's two different types of IUDs. There's one that's copper, right? It's really interesting. It's just a copper wire that's wrapped around a silicon T and implanted in a woman's uterus. And there's one called Mirena, which actually slowly leaches out progestin hormone, right? So those are the two different types of contraceptives, IUDs. Primary function of IUDs is to destroy or damage sperm or prevent their entrance into the fallopian tube. The hormone-releasing version, which is called Mirena, also limits ovulation and makes the sperm's entrance into the uterus less likely. However, both kinds of IUDs utilized in the United States seem to impact the thickness of the uterine wall and could impact the implantation of an embryo. Since the hormone-releasing version does not release as much progesterone as oral contraceptives, it does not prevent ovulation as effectively as the oral contraceptives. IUDs face the same questions as the oral contraceptive pills do. The majority of resources found both from a secular and Christian perspective contend that IUDs have an abortifacient feature. Consequently, until scholars can conclusively demonstrate that IUDs do not prevent implantation of a growing embryo, believers should be very cautious with this method of birth control. This is from Dr. Michael Grisanti, he's a professor at the Master Seminary. We'll talk about that a little bit here. As with other cases, we need to be gracious with those who utilize IUDs because their physician may not have explained their potential abortifacient effect or function. This is Dr. Grisanti. Let's see. Surgical, obviously, it's a true contraceptive. Barrier methods, it's a true contraceptive. Condoms, diaphragm, etc. Spermicides, natural family planning, periodic abstinence, also called previously the rhythm method. I can give you some more resources about these things before. This is from the American Association of Pro-Life OBGYNs. And I'm not going to go through the details of this, but just to say that there is controversy, even among secular pro-life OBGYN organizations, right? The first quote says, there's no evidence that birth control pills can cause abortion. And that's written by four people. The second quote says, we disagree. We think that it can. Right? So it's controversial. So this is what they say here. Let's see. It's just the fact that there's lots of OBGYNs in this country have signed on and said we are concerned about birth control pills. So here's the summary statement from this American Association of Pro-Life OBGYNs. There are two papers carefully researched and compiled by several members of our organization. These papers come to different conclusions about the possible abortifacient effect of oral contraceptives, reflecting in a microcosm the controversy that has recently surrounded this issue in the larger pro-life community. At the current time, we feel that each individual physician should evaluate the available information and then follow the leadings of his or her conscience in this matter. So it's just a recognition that this is controversial. Okay, a little bit more controversial. This is a book written by John MacArthur and the leadership team of Grace Community Church, 2009, Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, Biblical Response to Today's Controversial Issues. In that book, because I read it and I have it, you can borrow it if you like, they say that, you know, we have a specialist in the field, Dr. Michael Friel, who says that birth control pills do not cause abortion. So in their church, they teach that birth control pills are fine to use and do not cause abortion. But there was an article written by Dr. Michael Grisanti, who's a professor at the Master's Seminary. He presented this paper at the ETS as the National Evangelical Theological Society. And I can send you a link to it if you're interested. And he pretty much lands in the same place that I do, actually. It's a very well-written article. But he's the one who says, like, you know, we need to be gracious to people who may not know the details of these things because their doctor, or if they go to Grace Community Church, Dr. Fields, said that it's okay and they can use it in good conscience, right? But Dr. Grisanti says, like, should be really careful. So I was interested because I read his article. I was like, wow, really technical, and it's really interesting that a professor, I mean, he's a smart guy, he's preached at our church before, actually, would write an article like this and with so much like OBGYN stuff in there and medical information. So I just did a quick Google search of him. His son is an OBGYN, Dr. Michael Grisanti Jr. Actually, right? I haven't confirmed this necessarily, but like, he works in West Covina. His name is Dr. Michael Grisanti Jr. If you look at Dr. Grisanti's professor's webpage, he's like eight kids. His first one's named Michael. You know, so I never asked him, like, is that your son? But it really looks like it is, right? So anyways, well, I'll finish with this, right? Big picture questions. Does an unborn baby have a soul? Or when does a baby get a soul? I don't know the answer to that. Does it matter what the primary mechanism of oral contraceptives is? Should Christians be using any form of birth control pill, right? If you look at the Catholic Church, they would say, like, you know, even condoms are, like, you know, wrong, right? Up until recently. can or should sex be separated from procreation? So all those things, lots of resources. At Cornerstone, there's no birth control police, okay? Like, we don't go around asking what birth control form you use or whatever. Like, that's between you and your partner and the Lord, right? But we want you to be educated. We want you to know what the controversies are and where things lie in technology and science, even as a Christian physician. But there's no birth control police, right? So our time is up. I'm available for questions. Thank you for listening, for your attention, and for letting me talk about these things. All right, let me pray. Lord God, we're thankful for, again, just these topics and the fact that you are not silent about these things. And we pray, God, that you would help us to make decisions in our life that honor you, that we would regard sex, intimacy, birth control, all these things with the desire to give you glory, with the desire to please you with our life decisions. We know that you are a good and gracious and kind God, that you designed our world, you designed our bodies and our relationships for your glory and for our good. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to be good stewards of these things, that we would be thoughtful as we weigh the pros and cons, again, all for your glory. And so we commit this to you. We pray that you would bless our time of worship this morning in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.